We welcome those watching online, and we're also very pleased to see again Brother Andrew Jolly. So to introduce the exhortation, for the reading is 1 Kings 19. Just a reminder of our Brother Andrew's exhortation, which would transform the world and our world, hearing and doing the word of God. Brother Andrew.
Well, thank you and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a question I would like us to consider as we start this morning. If God came to any one of us, if he appeared in a dream or if he sent an angel and commanded us to do something, how would we respond? I don't know about you, but I would imagine that probably I would be too scared to do anything else other than to do what I was being told to do. And perhaps that would just be that. We've all been taught the lesson of Samuel probably since the days of our Sunday school years, in 1 Samuel 3 and at verse 10, when the word of God came to the young lad and he replied, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And from this we learn very on the vital importance of an open ear and an open heart to the very word of God. And for the young Samuel, as to us also, this lesson is foundational from the days of our youth. To hear the word of God, for that is to know what he wants us to do. But the idea of saying, "Not now, thank you," or "Not today, God," or even refusing outright a command from God would almost be, if not probably, unthinkable, I would imagine. I might be worried about that other example from my Sunday school lessons years ago that are perhaps one book over on in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6 about the story of Uzzah and the ark, and fear instantly being struck dead for not doing the right thing. But I think about that question a little bit more. I'm not entirely certain that my initial answer of, "Well, I would just do what I was told," isn't perhaps just a little bit of wishful thinking. In the last week, I and we, all of us, have recalled or read the words of God. And I'm sure that we've struggled to do every little bit of it. What we've been told to do or what we know that we ought to have done. We've struggled to do what we've read in his word. And we've possibly even ignored what we know to be his will, some of it. And perhaps even, at least in our hearts, we've said no to one or two things that we know that we ought to be doing. But we cannot find a way. And some of us may feel that we've ground to a halt in our journey in the truth because of these things. And if we're honest, brethren and sisters, it's probably not just one or two things. But brethren and sisters, would we, or could we, any one of us, turn around and say a straight out no to God? There is an example in Scripture, a monumental example, of a man's obedience to the will of God, despite the fact that his every urge otherwise was to tell God no. And that man was Abraham, who in Genesis 22 took his son to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed in response to the direct commandment of God. When he was told, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountain which I will tell thee of." How could any loving father follow this instruction? And it must have initially challenged Abraham immensely, not only because he was a father who loved his son, but also because the command must have challenged his very understanding of God and his promise that in this child his seed would be reckoned. But all the same, brethren and sisters, he did it. And he did so without hesitation. And this act of incredible self-sacrificing faith on the part of Abraham stands in Scripture as an example of how a man with the same feelings that each of us have, by faith, followed what was surely one of the most difficult commands ever given by God. Or in the words of Hebrews in chapter 11 and at verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Abraham did not stagger at the instruction, even as Romans records that he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. And consequently, brethren and sisters, Abraham sets the standard amongst men in Scripture of following the word of God. He becomes the father of the faithful, and he stands out in all generations as the father of all them that believe, and of all those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, as Paul says in Romans. That is, of course, until the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in Scripture constantly reminded that it's necessary in our walk to both hear the word of God, as in the case of Samuel, and to do it, as in the case of Abraham. In fact, this idea is both a theme of Scripture and an important part of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was the parable of the son in Matthew 21, who heard his father's will and said that he would perform it, and then didn't. And the other son who said, no, he would not perform it, and then repented and did as he was asked. In the parable of the wise man who built his house upon a rock, in Matthew 7 and verse 24, Jesus directly says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which builds his house upon a rock. And in doing so, the man is commended because he had built the strongest foundation for his life. In Luke 11 and verse 28 we read, and he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So happy are we if we can hear and do and keep the word of God. Even in the book of Revelation, we find references to keeping my words until the end. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is quite often at pains to make the point that to hear and to know and to understand the word of God alone is not acceptable religion. For those who know the word of God and do not keep it, well, that is vanity. For what profit is it to anyone only to hear the word if it doesn't lead to action? And so James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, in James chapter 1 and verse 22. Interestingly, in that section, James goes on to consider the importance of action by saying, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, the hearing of the word and taking it in ought to lead logically to a person taking action. If we truly let the word impact us, we would be keeping it. But deception, brethren and sisters, as he describes it here, can blind us to the reality of our lives, and our inability can cause the word of God to become powerless, especially in certain parts of our life, to bear fruit. As James goes on to say, hearing the word should lead to action, like the bridling of our tongue, or to visit those in need, like the fatherless and the widow, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And this is true religion, he says, when hearing and doing work together in us to bear fruit. And so it is with this in mind this Sunday morning, as we look back over the last week, I'd like us just to take a moment to ask ourselves this question. Have we both heard the will of God in reading his word and been motivated to do it and to keep it? And I think we all know the answer to that question. The answer is, honestly and probably, a regretful no. And we may not have been a forgetful hearer, as James says. And the word of God may have been active in our minds, but our hearts can be made of incredibly hard substances, that resist the impact of the word. And especially this is true in the difficult areas of our lives. But thankfully, the Apostle Paul in Romans explains, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Just remember those words at the end of that sentence, brethren and sisters. I do not find how to perform it. And so we may come here this morning and examine ourselves and, like Paul, know that we have not kept his word, perhaps as we ought, because we have not found a way to perform that which was been asked, and our journey is hindered. And at times this defeat can weigh quite heavily upon us. Hearing and doing the word of God in some aspects of our lives can flow like a river, but in others it can read like static words on a page. In Scripture, the Bible offers us examples and character studies of those who both heard the word and who perfectly performed it to inspire us. And as part of its wider consideration of this idea, it's not unsurprising then, is it, that the Bible offers us also the opposite to consider. Examples of those who struggled to perform it as they were instructed. And perhaps more poignantly, examples of those who refused, because they could not find a way, and those who said an emphatic no to God. So perhaps if you've come here this morning knowing that the mountain is too heavy for you to lift, and it might perhaps just be better to let that heavy weight just rest there, because it's not going to move from here, no matter what we try to do with it, take heart, because you are not alone. You are in the company of others in Scripture. So we want to take some time this morning by way of exhortation together to consider what I'm going to call some of the naysayers of the Bible. Those who opened their ear and their hearts to the word of God, but did not say as they ought to have, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." But instead they just said no. And I want us to take some time of consideration to think that they were not actually instantly struck down dead like poor Uzzah. Instead, I think what happened to each one of them is far more interesting. So imagine Elijah, as we've read in this chapter together this morning in 1 Kings 19, bringing himself to say to God, "I can't do this anymore. I've heard what you want me to do, but I'm telling you that I give up the work that you have given me to do, because I cannot find a way." And even more alarmingly, when he says to his God, "I want to die." That is what we hear from the words of the mouth of the prophet to Israel, who had been called to turn the nation back to God. And the rejection of that calling is no small thing then, is it, brethren and sisters? And when we hear these words, we cannot but be moved by his situation, can we? Because probably for all of us, we can relate at least in some small way to this moment. Because sometimes we find ourselves in life sitting underneath juniper trees with Elijah and saying ourselves, or to ourselves and to God, "This is just too hard. And no matter what I read on the page, I just can't do this." But consider for a moment what Elijah was up against in chapter 19 and at verse 1. Here at the beginning of this reading we read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets of this with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more so, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And so with these words focused entirely on him, Elijah fled into the wilderness. And for this great man, the toll of famine and death and conflict and now the threat of death hung personally upon him. And we feel for him there, don't we, brethren and sisters? Because in our own lives we all go into the wilderness at times, when the burden of our calling too weighs heavily upon us, and when we feel that we've failed in some way to live up to what we've been called to. And verse 2. And when he saw that, he arose, and he went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah had crashed to earth from the heights of what we read in chapter 18. And we find him here now faint and weary, and he refuses the comforts of his country, and he refuses the comforts of company, and he's isolated himself and he's gone a day's journey apart from all others, and he sat down there where no one else was or where no one else would go. And as we read in that verse, in verse 6, he was not eating, he was not drinking, he had no motivation, it seems, to do anything, not even to move. And in that state, he said to God, Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's, by which he meant he had failed to do, even as they had. That state, brethren and sisters, is a dangerous state of mind for any one of us. It's a difficult and dangerous state of mind to escape from. And saying no more to God weighed so heavily on him that I think he expected the bolt of lightning out of the blue at that very moment. But it didn't come. I think that in verse 4 here, we have such an important verse, not only in this chapter, but really in all of Scripture. Because it poses the question, what happens to us if we say, with otherwise good intentions, no to God, when we cannot find the way? Well, God was not defeated and is not defeated by our apparent defeat. And God did not reward Elijah's despondency and would not reward our own by departing from us. There is no bolt of lightning. He reminds us instead that there is a journey still ahead for Elijah. We might bring in the words of Paul here in Corinthians when he said, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we know that the power of God is most evident in our lives when we find ourselves to be at our weakest, and those times when we are least able to act. And for that matter, to be brought to our weakest point is perhaps something we ought to periodically expect in this life, if only for that reason. And so in this chapter we find, as we read on, not surprisingly, a chapter not of God punishing, but of God strengthening and comforting and correcting the prophet and urging him forward in time to renew strength and to take action. And we can go to this chapter when we find ourselves at a personal or at a spiritual low, to take comfort when we seem to face a dead end, when we feel that our inability has won. And we can take great comfort in this record. I think it is indeed a great set of events to do a Sunday school play on, isn't it? In verse 5, brethren and sisters, Elijah has come to one of these great verses in Scripture. Let's too consider it in that verse when we consider the sort of state of mind he was in. He was emotionally and physically exhausted, and Elijah is not unexpectedly asleep. And we read there that as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And he's in such a state that the angel must come to him twice. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. That's what we all need, isn't it, brethren and sisters, there in that verse. There is immense compassion and understanding here in this moment, isn't there? As the angel of Yahweh comes to the prophet as a nurse and as a physician and ministers to him, and he tells Elijah that his journey is not over. Rather than punish him, look at what God did for the prophet in verse 8. And he arose, and he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, and he came unto Horeb, the mount of God. It's worth us here thinking of those very applicable words from Moses to Joshua. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee, so fear not, neither be dismayed. And we might add, in the work that he has set us to do. And that really is a lesson for each one of us when we reach our lowest ebb. God is there with his strength. Now, brethren and sisters, Elijah is not actually alone in Scripture and sitting under that tree. He has company. We know that Elijah said no more, but we remember that it was also Moses who said, "Not me," and Jonah who said, "Do not send me." We all, each of us, have times throughout our lives, like these men of old, when we have contended with the will of God in our lives and the greater trouble that we experience in living up to it. And it might be that we know the commandment of God on a matter that, like Jonah, we simply can't live in conformity with. Or we discover that we or someone we know is gravely ill and we question the will of God. Or it might be that our lives take an unexpected turn and, like Moses, we find ourselves facing the path ahead that's suddenly paved with all sorts of incredible difficulty. And we ask, how on earth could God intend this for us? And yet we're told that this is the way that we must go. This is where our journey will take us. Let's consider Moses, brethren and sisters, if you'll come to Exodus chapter 3. Because indeed this was the case for Moses. I didn't actually realise until last year that one of the longest back and forth conversations in Scripture between God and a man occurs between God and Moses, beginning in Exodus in chapter 3. And it goes on and on into Exodus chapter 4. And I guess if you're like me, typically we think of Moses standing at the burning bush around the back of Horeb, being commissioned by God with his shoes dutifully removed from off of his feet, as he asks God a few questions, as he's perhaps taking some careful notes on all the instructions that he's being given. But this is not what the record of Exodus 3 is about. In fact, this is the longest and most careful attempt by any man in the record of history to get out of the instructions that he was being given by God. And it's ironic also, I think, that in this encounter that Moses, who's been commissioned to be a diplomat sent from God to Egypt, shows amazing skills in diplomacy in having this argument with him. Consider just how carefully he phrases and rephrases the word no to God. Let's just do a quick run through of this section of Scripture. In verse 11 of chapter 3, we have the first of Moses' objections to his commission. He asks, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" In verse 13, he states that he doesn't even know God's name. In chapter 4 and at verse 1, he states, "And what if they don't believe me?" In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "I am not eloquent." And by verse 13 in chapter 4, Moses finally gets to the point when he says, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Or to translate that for you, he says, "Send someone, just not me." And in verse 14, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And suddenly it's a strange image that a bush which is already burning is kindled. But God has clearly become frustrated with Moses, hearing his words. Moses is demonstrating exactly the qualities that he wanted from him, but he's refusing to act. Moses' conversation with God at the bush runs over chapters 3 and 4 as far as verse 17. Close to 40 verses of back and forth debate until it finally erupts into outright contention between Moses and God, where Moses attempts to diplomatically and finally say no to God, which of course God does not accept, because there is a journey to be made. Just as God does not accept the plea of Elijah to die for the same reason. But brethren and sisters, just as this encounter stops, it picks up again. In chapter 4 and verse 19. And Moses, now in the far distant land of Midian, is again visited by God, who reissues the initial command to Moses made at the bush, because Moses has not yet left for Egypt. And God has to assure him. He has to answer yet again one of his objections that would prevent him from doing his will. And so it is in verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, "Go, return to Egypt, for the men are dead that sought thy life." And brethren and sisters, only then, only a few verses later, we find in verse 24 that Moses again conspires to get out of the job. While he's on the road to Egypt, he had deliberately not prepared himself properly for the work, and God again contends with him. In fact, Moses continues to present ongoing opposition to the commandment of God as far as Exodus chapter 5 and in verse 22, where we read, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people?" But more to the point, he says, "Why is it that thou hast sent me?" Months, and possibly months, it seems, after the burning bush, Moses is still saying to God, "Not me." It's interesting then that a juniper tree and a burning bush should have so much in common. Another of the naysayers, and perhaps the best example of outright objection to the word or command of God in the Bible, is Jonah. In Jonah 1, we read those words, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's clear, brethren and sisters, that Jonah had his own idea about the journey that he was going to make, and it involved going in the complete opposite direction to the one that God had commanded him. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, how that journey ended. But none of these men, brethren and sisters, were struck down on the spot for failing to follow the command of God. And let us remember that as a pointer for ourselves this morning, that despite their failing, their inability, their apprehension or their fearfulness, even their mistaken thinking, that even in the end, their blatant ignorance or a willful defiance of God, even as we sometimes do at times, God did not fail to show patience, or a lack of willingness to continue to work with them and to change them. And as long as we abide in believing loyalty to him, he will likewise do and deal with us the same. When Elijah lay defeated beneath a juniper tree, and when Moses would not begin the journey, and when Jonah descended into the water's depths, God led each one of them on to continue their journey, to do the will of God. You know, back in Exodus, every objection to Moses was met by God, and God provided for every one of his needs. It's a really interesting exercise to consider that when Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" God said, "I will be there. I will be with thee." And in verse 13, when he stated that he couldn't be an emissary for God because he didn't even know God's name, God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. And when in chapter 4 and verse 1 he said, "And what if they don't believe me?" God gave him signs and miracles to perform. And in verse 10, when he said, "I am not eloquent," God said, "I will teach you what to say." And in verse 13, when Moses said, "Send someone else," God gave him Aaron as his spokesman. He provided a great fish to collect Jonah out of the deep. And he provided Elisha to Elijah as prophet in his stead. And he also gave Elijah what I think for him must have been the ultimate consolation. In verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, when he told Elijah that he in fact, unlike he thought, that he was not alone. As we read of in verse 10. And God told him, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." When only earlier in that chapter, Elijah had said to God, "I am alone." As Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy, "The Lord, it is he that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Therefore fear not, neither be dismayed." Well, there is, brethren and sisters, of course, another man in Scripture whose experience also forms part of the Bible's consideration of this great theme of hearing and of doing. And we should not also be surprised that he too prayed to God and questioned him about the work that he had sent him to do. Not underneath a juniper tree or from the belly of a whale, he was under an olive tree. And we read that this man went into a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he, like Elijah, went on alone, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And we read that he went away the second time again and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And it's recorded that he prayed the third time, saying these words. And Jesus came to this moment, and he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." And in that moment, he battled the same battles as these men did, and as we do, or so often at times. But unlike us, brethren and sisters, he found a way. Because of him, unlike us, in Isaiah 50 it was written that the Lord had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And in Psalm 40 it was said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." And in the Lord Jesus Christ we see the perfection of hearing and of doing. And as a consequence of this, he was able to say in that great moment of challenge, "Not my will, but thine be done." And where we and where others, brethren and sisters, fail to hear and fail to fully take in the word of God, to act in our heart and to propel us to serve our God, and where we and they could not find a way, Christ overcame. And surely, brethren and sisters, the Bible here, right across Scripture, is setting up this great arc to bring our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone, brethren and sisters, has completed the journey from hearing to keeping and to doing. And his journey involved great pain and sorrow and humiliation, and it led him to the cross and crucifixion and death. But having ended his journey in the grave, God raised him up from the dead to immortal life. This morning, brethren and sisters, we've considered that each one of us contend in some way, in some areas of our lives or in many, with the will of God. And even as our Lord did. And although we strive to have the faith of our father Abraham to both hear and to do, unlike Christ, we each of us weakly to some extent say, "I can't," or even "I won't." And yet through the forgiveness that comes through Christ, the promise of God is there that for us, he will be with us. He will not fail us, neither will he forsake us. So let us fear not, neither be dismayed. There is no bolt of lightning about to hit us out of the blue. No matter what the will of God presents us with, or how hard it is or difficult to find a way to fulfil it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So let us now come to his throne of grace this morning to find strength on our own journey, rather than to sit underneath juniper trees alone in the wilderness, because we need to be strengthened for the journey that lays ahead of each one of us. And so we come to the bread and to the wine on the table before us. Thank you.